that John told us tells us that we have some of those qualities. If we keep his commandments, all right? And he also uses the expression, keep his word. So two ways of saying the same thing. And then two verses, under point number two, he said another thing that tells us these things is what? If we love the brethren. So we can know we've passed from death to life. We can know we're in him, etc. If these two things are true. That leads to another question then. When do I have to do these things? Because I look at my own life and I see that I don't do these things perfectly. And I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but how many of us in this room have had this experience in our personal life? We came up from the waters of baptism. Oh, my sins are forgiven. Then maybe a week, days, weeks, months, years went by. And then this became what it was like for us through the course of a day or a week or a month. Father, please forgive me for those sins, that sin I just committed. Amen. I'm saved. And then I do something later that day, or I do something later that week. I sin and I'm lost. I come to the place where I'm ready to pray. Father, please forgive me of that sin. Whew. I'm saved. Then I sin again. I'm lost. I pray. I saved. I'm lost. I lived that way. And when I've told many of my brethren that, I've seen some head nods. In and out. In and out. Is this what the Christian experience is supposed to be like? I find that the Bible tells me no. And the reason it doesn't have to be like that is because God is not expecting perfection. And I'm going to steal a line from Rick again. He's too quotable for me not to steal it once in a while. God's not looking for perfection, but direction. There were four, I had this important, the important modifies these things. We had four passages that I cited last week. 1 John 1:7. Where John says we're to walk in the light, but even while we walk in the light, what's going on? What was it? Yes. From all sin. So to walk in the light does not mean I'm without sin entirely. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 8 said that if those qualities that Peter enumerates are in me and increasing, not that they're there flawlessly, but if they're increasing, then I'm going to be fruitful. And I'm not going to stumble. Philippians 3, 15 and 16, Paul said, here's the, pardon me, 2 Peter 3:18 is what I have for C. Paul says you're going to grow in the grace. Not grow in order to get into the grace, but you're going to grow while in the grace. As I've heard it said, there's room in the kingdom for babes in Christ. The new Christian is going to sin more than the mature Christian. But they are both able to grow while in God's grace. That's what 2 Peter 3:18 is teaching us. Philippians 3 is my D. Philippians 3, 15 and 16, Paul talks about how his perspective on life is I've given it all up so that I can pursue the better resurrection. And he says, if you're mature, this is the mind you ought to have too. But some of you aren't mature yet. You don't have that mind. So what, you're lost? No. God will reveal this to you in time, provided you're seeking. And in the meantime, let's work together to the degree we can, to the degree that we've matured. So all throughout the Scripture, there are these affirmations that growth, the need for growth, does not mean we're lost. It just means we need to grow. Let me give you one more passage. I'm going to call it my E. I don't have an E, but it would make a good E. And it's Hebrews 12:6. And I did this last week, and I'd like to do it again this week. If someone wouldn't mind turning there and reading Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6, real loud for us. Hebrews chapter 12. All right. For whom the Lord loves, he disciplines or chastens. And then the writer says, God scourges every son whom he what? Whom he receives. Now, if God is scourging you, if he is chastening you, why is he doing that? Sure, but yes, that's it. But why is he doing that specifically? It's not just his love. Ah, so there's some deficiency in me, right? And if there's a deficiency in me, that means that what is present in my life? Imperfection, which it's sin. There is sin in my life, and God is bringing me through trial to get me to leave it behind. Now, we do that with our own children. But it says here in the second part of this verse that the one he's doing it to, not only does he love, he receives. You know, if one of my children needs discipline, I don't kick him out of the house and then go discipline him and say, you know, come back when you got it figured out. I discipline them while they're in the home. I receive them even while I'm disciplining them. Now, yeah, there can be a point where they reach an age and if they're willful and so forth, where that can be pushed a long way. But they're at the first. If I don't refuse to receive a child and have him in my good graces, if he's got some growing he needs to do. That verse is inherently teaching us that the existence of sin in our life does not automatically exclude us from God's grace. But something else needs to be present, and I'm going to turn to Jeremiah 29. I don't have any place on the worksheet for this. I mentioned this passage last week, but I want to read it this week. Jeremiah 29, I'm going to start in verse 11. This needs to undergird, underpin, overshadow, whatever, everything we have talked about thus far. Jeremiah 29, I'm going to start in verse 11. Jeremiah wrote a letter, and in it were the words of God. For I know, Jeremiah 29:11, I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Verse 12. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me, what? All your heart. I was just studying with some folks some distance from here. I mean, they're still in the metro area. They showed up at Murray one day asking for some help. And we got a Bible study started. We've been studying, I don't know, for about 2 months now. These people knew nothing about the Bible. Maybe I mentioned them last week. I can't remember what I say where all the time. But it's a unique experience because there's a lot of people coming into that house. They've got a lot of friends and family, as a lot of these broken families do. And the study just keeps growing. It's been exciting. We've got five people in the study now. And, I mean, they're asking very, very basic questions. And anyway, we got to Matthew 7. And Jesus says in Matthew 7, verse 14, that narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are what? Few who find it. We've heard that our whole lives. Few who find it. Now that's news to a lot of people. Because you ask a lot of people, are most people going to heaven? And a lot of people go, well, yeah, sure. And here's Jesus saying, no, few are going to find it. But why are few going to find it? Verse 7 of the same chapter tells us, ask and it will be given. Seek and what? You'll find. There are those who won't find. Everyone who doesn't find won't find because they did not seek. For without faith it is impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of whom? Those who diligently seek Him. So there's the caveat. I need to be able to answer the following questions with a yes. Am I truly trying? Am I seeking with my whole heart? And if I'm doing that, the answer to the other question will automatically be a yes. Am I growing? Because 2 Peter 1:8 said that's criteria. 2 Peter 3:18 said that's what's got to happen. Is there growth in my life? Have I come to a place where I'm better with this than I was 6 months ago? I'm going to steal another line. Slow progress is real progress. But is there growth? Am I truly trying, and is there growth? Provided I have been baptized into Christ, If though the answer to those other two questions is yes, I am truly trying, I am diligently seeking, and as a result I'm growing, then I have reason for confidence. These things are sufficiently present in my life. And if those things are present in my life, this leads us to the third and final point on the worksheet. The Bible teaches me I have perfect love. The first verse per point one is 1 John chapter 2, verse 5. Would someone read that for us? 1 John chapter 2, verse 5. This is number one under perfect love. First John chapter 2, verse 5. So if we keep His Word, if we keep His commandments, the love of God has been what? Perfected in us. Now, again, we know, in light of everything we've learned, that is, if we're growing in this, if there is a growth in our life and we're truly trying to apply this, then He says the love of God's been perfected in us. Secondly, point two, chapter 4, verse 12 of 1 John. 1 John chapter 4, verse 12. I'll go ahead and read that one. 1 John chapter 4, verse 12. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and His love has what? Been perfected in us. Notice that. These are the two things John keeps coming back to, which proved to us that we're in God, that we've passed from death to life. And then he goes on to say, if these two things are present in your life, the love of God perfected in us. Now, is there any love better than the love of God in this life? Any love I can generate that's any better than that? Any love I can learn that's better than that? All right. So here's the best love there is. And if these things are growing in my life and I am truly trying to apply them in my life, I'm already baptized into Christ. The love of God has been perfected in me. And what's the beauty of that? Verses 17 and 18. 1 John 4, 17 and 18. And this is 3. 1 John 4, 17 and 18. Love has been perfected among us in this. In other words, for this purpose, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but we all know the rest of the verse. But perfect love does what? Casts out fear. Perfect love, biblically defined, it's not this thing that's way out there that we'll just strive for our whole life and hope maybe somehow we'll get there or maybe somebody will get there or it's just this perfect ideal that nobody reaches. No! If I am practicing wholeheartedly these two qualities to the best of my growth and I'm growing in them, those things are present in my life, the love of God is perfected in me, and I have no reason to fear. None. Oh, but John, there is a lot of imperfection in my life. I like the sound of what you're saying, but it's just hard for me to get there. You know, I had an experience many years ago. I'm 45, so take that for what you think that's worth. But I wasn't living in the Kansas City area at the time. I went to a congregation, and that morning I taught a much less developed lesson along these ideas that we can have confidence about our salvation. I saw it in Scripture, even though I didn't completely understand how to get there. I knew it was true. And I went and taught that. And I came back later that day, and Amber had been at a different congregation. She hadn't traveled with me that day. She had been at a different congregation, and at that congregation, she had heard a lesson while I was talking at this other place where she was attending that morning. A brother had gotten up and taught that we cannot have confidence about our salvation. I've heard a shepherd of the Lord's body, not one here, say it would be arrogant for for us to say that we know we're saved. I do want to be very clear. Nothing that we've talked about last week or this week is about arrogance. This is about assurance. This is about believing God's promises. This is about taking Him at His word. Did Jesus come and die on the cross and allow Himself to be spat upon and a thorny crown thrust down His head and lied about and all that just so you could live with hope against hope that you hope things work out at the judgment day? That's not the picture the Bible paints. Having been justified by His grace, Titus 3:7, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. What's it mean to be justified? Set right. To be rendered innocent. Render a favorable verdict. To be vindicated. We have been vindicated by grace. Well, how did that happen? Well, we were received forgiveness of sins, but something else happened when we were baptized. We were baptized for the remission of sins. At that point, we received the gift of the Holy Spirit. But Paul also says when you're baptized into who? Christ. Now, is Christ good enough to get to heaven? Okay, we all know the answer to that question. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Would someone read that for us, please? Okay, so God made Him who knew no sin, that is Jesus, of course, to be sin for us. So when Jesus hung on the cross, I don't know precisely what that means, but the Bible says He became sin. He became what I had. And God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that, in other words, what was the purpose according to that verse? That we might be made or become the righteousness of God. Where? So, Jesus became what I had so that I could become what He had. Jesus had the righteousness of God. He was God, is God. He had perfect, flawless life, no sin at all. He had complete and total righteousness. He was worthy, qualified to go into heaven, which is exactly where He went. When you and I were baptized, we entered into Christ. For as many as have been baptized into Christ have what? Put on Christ. When God looks at Christ, what does He see? Perfection. He doesn't see an entity who is guilty. He doesn't see an entity who needs to have His wrath brought upon Him. If you are in Christ, what does that tell us? God looks at us and He does not see someone who needs to be punished. Maybe chastened a little bit. But He sees the righteousness of God. We have received the righteousness of God. There is one righteousness that is good enough to get you into heaven. And it's the righteousness that came from the One who's in heaven. And you get that righteousness. It is imputed to you when you are in Christ. That's the whole point. You know, a brother wrote me after last week. And wrote me some really encouraging words and told me some things about his own experience. And he made the statement. He said, this assurance of salvation, this is, in my opinion, he said, this is synonymous with the gospel message. I agree with that. And I think we lost it. We lost it somewhere. I don't know when, I'm not exactly sure how, but we lost it. I think a lot of us, be careful about that. Some of us have had the experience that we got baptized and that day it was fantastic. We were on cloud nine. But it wasn't too terribly long after that before we started living in perpetual doubt. Perpetual anxiety. Up, down, up, down, up, down, up, down. That is not the picture the Bible is giving us. You grow in His grace. He gives us strong consolation and hope. We can live with confidence if we're wholeheartedly seeking and as a result growing. That's good enough to keep you in Christ and therefore receiving His righteousness, which covers all the problems. I believe that is what the Bible is teaching us. And that's why Paul says in Colossians 1:12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. That's Colossians 1:12. Randy. Yes. Yes, yes. That's right. That's exactly right. God does not demand from us what we are incapable of giving. Psalm 103:13-14. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear Him. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. God has not set the bar so high that we're just supposed to live in perpetual anxiety. You know, it's a website I visited probably about 10 years ago, maybe longer. It was a website devoted to and maintained by former Church of Christ people. They're out there. Some of you have probably seen them. Oh, and they got all kinds of complaints. They blaspheme the Lord's temple. But I remember reading through some of the things that some of the people were saying, I had to admit, one of the things one of the people wrote, I could relate to at the time. This person said, you know, while I was in the Church of Christ, I struggled with guilt, and I had anxiety all the time. He goes, you know what? The only holy feeling I ever had was guilt. And I may not be quoting that exactly right. What I took the person to be saying is the only time I felt good about my spirituality is when I was feeling guilty. I think some of us have maybe been there. I have. Because you don't want to get too sure, right? You don't want to get too feeling too good. When I struggled with... the more years go by, the more open I get about this. When I was struggling with OCD 13 years ago, went and talked to a brother about it who has experience with these things. He listened to me explaining my experience. And he says, you know what? OCD lives by two rules. Rule number one, I'm guilty. Rule number two, if I ever get to feeling not guilty, refer to rule number one. That was my experience. Now, I don't want to project my experience on everybody else. But I know when I've talked about it, I've had some brethren come up to me and say, you know, that sounds familiar. It's an extreme version of, I think, what some of us experience. So that's why I'm so passionate about this subject. I had to learn some things about God's grace, and I'm still a work in progress. But learning what the Bible really says about this has been a help. Does anyone have any comments or questions before we move on? Got a couple. Dan? Yes.
And so it's not one and done. It's not stuck in the same spot. It's a progression of things.
Yes.
And that perfection is not being perfect. It means complete. And
appreciate that. Yes.
I don't lose hope because of that.
Yes.
It's just a journey.
Yes. Thank you. It is a marathon, not a sprint. Yes. 1 Corinthians 1:18, to those of us who are being saved. Hebrews speaks of us being sanctified. This is all about process. There was another hand, I believe. Yes, Gerald?
I think as we study about this concept of grace, it erases the view that some people in the world have of God, the concept they have that He's waiting up there to catch us.
Yes.
And to throw us into hell.
Yes.
And that couldn't be further from the truth. He's on our side. He's done everything.
I agree with that 100%. Who is the God you serve? That is goes hand in hand with this. Yes, Kyle? No.
Do you think fear of licentiousness might sway some in the church? Maybe not the opposite, but maybe the other way.
I'm sure that's true. And I admit to you, even while I talk about this, there's a little bit of apprehension in my heart that people are going to take this to mean, hey, this means I can be lax and lazy about my Christianity. That's not the point of this. The point of this is to be inspired and excited. God is in your corner. He is rooting for you. He is happy to have you in His family, and He wants to keep you there, and that ought to inspire us to greater service, not make us do less. So that's why it keeps coming back. Am I truly trying? Randy, did you have your hand up again? I can't disagree with that. If I seem to have done that, my apologies. I guess I feel like it's a little bit like if a person sins, if I sin, who's guilty? Who's responsible? I am, right? And yet the Scripture says that my brother can cause me to stumble, right? So the actions might, if a brother sins, but I did something to make it easier for him to do so, he bears responsibility, and I do too. He who does not divorce his wife for fornication and goes and marries another, Jesus says, causes her to commit adultery. Well, if she commits adultery, that's on her, right? Yeah, but he put her in a situation to create that temptation. So he bears some responsibility too. So I want to be balanced, and if I've been imbalanced, I apologize. I don't mean to lay my experiences at the feet of the church. At the same time, I do think the things we're talking about tonight are things that, in my limited experience, where I've been, maybe haven't been discussed to the degree that the Bible discusses them. So, go ahead, please. Okay. Oh. Thank you. Yeah. Absolutely. 100%. Thank you. All right. Yes. Thank you very much. And I think if you read through those things, the uniform sentiment that laces all of them is bitterness. Bitterness. And we're told in the Bible what a root of bitterness does. Springing up causes trouble. So, yeah, I'm truly tempted to go off on a tangent on that because, you know, you sit down with people who've left and they have their reasons. And you all, you've done this. You sit down, you listen to the reasons, and sometimes you hear reasons that you think, well, someone in the church really blew it there. But it doesn't justify their action. Is there anybody here who hasn't had a brother or sister talk to you in a way they shouldn't have? I mean, I've been talked to in ways I shouldn't have. I've had a brother or sister say things that were totally in left field, totally uncalled for, totally ill-timed, a word unfitly spoken, and you all have had the same experience, and yet here you are. What's the difference? The difference is internal. So, all right, thank you. Let's move on. with the time we have left, which is almost no time, let's talk a little bit about grace, faith, and salvation. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace. It is by the grace of God that we have been saved, and we are able to access His saving grace by faith. That is very straightforward. But we have a lot of religious friends who, when we start talking with them about faith, we find that their definition of faith and our definition of faith, or the Bible's definition of faith, are very different. And this really does become a crucial issue, I think, when we're talking with some of our religious friends, and it's related to this subject of grace. Let me ask you, what is faith? All right, right. Hebrews 11:1, right? We could all quote that. So, if I believe that God is, things not seen, and I believe He's a rewarder, things hoped for, Hebrews 11:1, 11:6 both say the same thing. If I mentally acknowledge that God is there even though I can't see Him, and He will reward me if I diligently seek Him, if I mentally acknowledge that and I believe those things, I'm saved. Right? No. All right. Yeah, even the demons believe and tremble. So Hebrews 11:1 and 6 are giving us the bare bones of what we believe when we have faith, but they're not giving us all of what saving faith is. Quote a few verses. You can finish them for me. James 2:18. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. 20. Know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead. And if you've got time, real quick, let's turn over to James 2 and read a few more verses together. I hope we can squeeze this in. James 2, and let's start in verse 21. James 2:21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see, this is verse 22, that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So according to James, verse 21, Abraham was justified by works. And in verse 22, works and his faith were working together so that by works, faith was made what? Perfect. It was completed. So you got your credit card, you go to Sears, and you pick up some tools, you run the plastic through, and it's not a debit, it's a credit card. You run the plastic through, and out you go with the tools. Have you purchased those tools? You'll tell somebody you did, won't you? Say, I just bought this tool at Sears. Are you lying? No, you bought the tool, but the transaction's not totally complete, is it? Because, of course, at the end of the month, it used to come in the mail. Maybe yours still does. You get online, and you pay. It used to be you wrote a check, but you pay online. You put your electronic cash toward that, and you finish the transaction. By cash, credit is made perfect, is completed. Faith and works work the same way. Abraham believed. Genesis 15:6 is where that quote comes from. It was accounted to God, Abraham for righteousness. Abraham believed that what God was saying was true. But at that moment, God wasn't asking anything of him. The moment God asked him to do something, he acted. And by those actions, his faith was completed. It was filled out. A saving faith is a complete faith, and it's one that brings works. Now, our religious friends, some of them, they hear that. Some, maybe some good friends, and they go, this bothers me. Because Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. Yeah, here I go again. Not of well, I think I tend to skip one part of it when I quote that. I don't want to do that. Ephesians 2, 8-9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works. So you just told me that you teach and your church teaches that works are part of your justification, part of your salvation, but the Apostle Paul said you are not saved by works. And furthermore, in Romans 4, He says in verse 2, if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not grace, but as debt. So you guys are saying that works are a part of your salvation, that they make your faith complete, and that you're actually justified by them. But my Bible says that you are not saved by works, that Abraham was not justified by works, and if works do play a role in your salvation, then God owes you something, and it's not grace anymore. So it's quite an apparent dilemma. We've got Romans 1. In Romans 4, verse 2, Paul says Abraham was not justified by works. In James 2, he says Abraham was. Over here in Romans 4, 1 through 4, Paul says Abraham was not justified by works. And this is borne out by the quote from Genesis 15, 6. Abraham believed God, that is, he had faith in God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. James in James 2, if you still got your Bible there, which you probably don't because I didn't. James 2, let's reread verses 22 and 23. James 22 and 23. Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect, and the scripture was fulfilled? And he quotes the exact same passage to prove what at first seems to be a totally opposite proposition. Paul says Abraham was not justified by works, and that's proven in Genesis 15, 6. James says Abraham actually was justified by works because his works finished out his faith, and that's proven by Genesis 15, or that's fulfilling Genesis 15, 6. What's going on? Well, our time is up. But, that's nice because it tells me you're with me. All right. So, in 90 seconds, if we can, what's going on here? You know, Martin Luther saw this. You know what Martin Luther did about it? James isn't inspired. Paul's the apostle. We know what this is. We don't have to do anything. Our works have nothing to do with salvation. James isn't inspired. Bad solution. What's the solution? The solution is we're using the same word, works, but they meant different things. You know, you're not supposed to drink until you're 21, right? But you'd better drink before you're 21 if you want to make it to 21. We just used the exact same word, but we meant totally different things. There is a man right now filling the office of president. And yet he will sometimes speak to us from the Oval Office. Same word, totally different things. All kinds of examples like that in our language. And that's what's going on here. How do I know that? Because when Paul talks about works, in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, he does it in Romans 4, verse 2, and he does it again in Romans 3, let me give you the exact verse, 27 and 28. In all three of those passages, when Paul talks about the works that do not justify, he uses a five-letter word. Anybody know what it is? Boast. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. Romans 4, 2, for if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. James never uses the word boast when he talks about works. Paul is talking about the kind of works that a person could boast about. You say, who would boast about the things they've done for God? Who would think that they had earned their salvation? The Jews thought that. And I'm out of time. But this book right here, The Gospel According to Rome, which I mentioned to you back in August, that quotes from authorized Catholic sources, and it quotes from their catechism. The Catholic Church teaches that you earn your salvation. They have no qualms about this. It's merit. And if you want some of God's grace, You can engage in certain processes that will allow you to tap into what's called the treasury of the church, because the saints were so good, they had some good works they didn't even need to get to heaven. So you can tap into some of that and get some of their grace in order to get you to heaven. I asked a very well-read, intelligent Catholic man that one time. I said, is this how it works? And he goes, well, that's not how I would say it, but, and that's where it ended. That's how it works. This is taught. We believe that we are justified by works, but us salvation only because they are a demonstration of our trust, of our faith in God. And that's why James never talks about boasting, because who would boast of being obedient? Thank you for your attention.